And I guess we'll kind of recap what we need to carry into this chapter a little bit later. And so we'll just start reading 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he that maketh me glad? But the same which is made sorry by me. And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice. Having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many, so that, contrariwise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love towards him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgive it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence unto Macedonia. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death, unto death. To the other the savor of life, unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but of sincerity. But as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. A fairly short chapter. Is there any thoughts that anybody has on what we read, or anything they noticed, or
it's looking like because it's in context of 1 Corinthians, so it's looking like they're talking about the fornicator, the guy that's committing incest. It looks like they're talking about forgiveness. And I guess it would be related to that, I'm presuming.
Mm-hmm.
And then it says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. So it's like almost like if you don't have forgiveness in your heart, then Satan does something.
Yep.
Avoid something's going to fill it.
Have a void, something's going to fill it.
Just goes to show how important forgiveness is, you know,
mm-hmm.
because you're only hurting yourself if there's no forgiveness and you're letting Satan, whatever that means, by him taking advantage. So you're not only, and he uses the plural us, so it's like it doesn't just affect you personally, but it affects those surrounding you. So forgiveness, when someone sins against you is very important. And, you know, it's not a small ordeal. I mean, we're talking about a form of incest that happened. I mean, That's no joke. You know, I mean, it's one thing if someone lies to you or steals something from you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, what Christian's referring to, and I guess we could talk about it more in depth here in a minute, is 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm sorry, chapter 5. Is dealing with, there was a particular such a one, there was somebody particular, it wasn't a bunch of, they weren't all doing it, but it says that one should have his father's wife and you're puffed up and you've not mourned. And so I think what Christian's implying here is that it could be that guy we're talking about, for sure. Mm-hmm. Anybody notice anything else? No? Well, we'll start moving our way through the text then, and we'll bring some backdrop into it. And so, last week, what we covered was how all of the promises of God are find their amen or their yea in Christ. We also saw that when preaching of the gospel was being proclaimed, the law and the gospel, the judgment of the bad matters that were needed to be dealt with, which were much more than just the incest matter. We start the book of Corinthians out with heresies and people who are claiming to be baptized by one over the other, and it creates schisms. So the church of Corinth is having some serious problems all throughout the first book of Corinthians that we read over the last few months. And there's multiple problems in the church. And so we also have the incest issue. Paul didn't deal with that lightly either. He actually said that one needed cut off so that he can repent. He also deals with legal problems in the church, that people are suing one another rather than forgiving one another. And they're bringing matters before the ungodly judges of Rome, and that would have been living in Corinth on account of the Roman Empire being that large. And so there's multiple problems in 1 Corinthians. There's also a sect of people teaching the resurrection is past, that it is not going to happen, which is a damnable heresy, that there is no resurrection, that Paul says that makes the resurrection of Jesus practically worthless and of no meaning to us. And so there's a lot of problems that they were dealing with. And so I think what you have to remember, bringing all that context out of 1 Corinthians and then kind of how we looked at it in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that that when Paul says in verse 23, moreover, of the first chapter, moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth, but for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. And so Paul is basically saying, I have to preach the gospel, yay. I can't say yes, no. I have to preach what is thou shalt not as thou shalt not, and what is thou shalt as thou shalt. And so he's saying God's not confused, and I can't be confused, because you stand by faith, and that's the joy of the Christian. But at the same time, he's saying, I don't have dominion over your faith. And we pointed that out, that nobody can have dominion over another's faith. Faith is belief, trust. It's an abstract thing from the human perspective. It's a thought that you have, you know, it's a feeling, an emotion, and it's all that wrapped into one. And so while we can say faith is certainly substance, and it has a substance, you cannot dominate that substance of another. Nobody can force faith. You can't force another to have those feelings, if you're just looking at the feeling aspect of it. And you certainly can't force someone to have the spiritual faith that God truly wants from the heart, mind, and soul. So with that being said, a person that repents, who finds joy in repentance, also will find joy in the helpers of the gospel and the helpers of the law, bringing the joy that they stand in to fruit through God's word. And I think we talked about that a little bit too, that the apostle, the minister, whatever, cannot have dominion over faith. That's impossible. It's an impossibility. That's something only, you know, foolish religions like Roman Catholicism and Mormonism and things like that claim, that we can just forget about the way you really feel in your heart and just say, sprinkle a little of this, cross a little of that, put a little oil on this, and you'll get to heaven. And then if you really messed up, someone might be able to pray you out with a candle or two later. That it's not anything to do with your faith. It has something to do with your outward, you know, being. And so you can't have dominion on faith. That's an impossibility. And so rather what he states is, if the apostles are helpers of joy by faith that we stand in, then that's how he has come to correct the Corinthian church and their problems. So I think that's important. And so that's a continuation in one. He says, but I determined, chapter 2, verse 1, but I determined with myself that I would not come again to you in heaviness, for if I make you sorry, who is it then that makes me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? And so Paul's simply saying this, I can't come to you in great heaviness, you know, pretty much unwilling to forgive you or unwilling to bring joy with me in this forgiveness, because if the church who he is sent to is constantly heavy with no joy from their repentance, and it's just constantly beating down the sinner who has sinned and repented, then who is it that's ever going to make you glad? And I think that's definitely true. If you don't let off of somebody who's been bad, who's been wrong, you definitely learn that from raising children. You can't every day, every hour, tell the child that they're bad, they've not done things right, and they never do things right. Even though it's true that young children don't do very many things right other than make you smile and giggle at their silliness. I mean, they're not exactly great at putting dishes and forks away and things like that. They're not exactly great at sweeping the floor, but you might let them do it. And what do? You praise them in it, because that's they in a sense have a faith they're going to do a good job one day. That they're just trying to do this best. And so Paul's kind of treating the Corinthians like children, and he's saying, I can't beat you up. I can't tell you how horrible you are nonstop. I wouldn't have any joy in that. So you're dealing with people, if they have all the problems 1 Corinthians deals with, you have a problem in a church. You have problems in the church that come from ignorance. You know, they're not developed Christians. They're not good Christians yet. And while they may understand certain principles, you know, you can point out in 1 Corinthians, they obviously understood a lot about the Old Testament, about Israel's history, about Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. I mean, all that stuff's talked about. They had knowledge, but they didn't have living knowledge. They didn't have a living culture, so to speak, as Christians. And so they were children, and I think that's what you can kind of gain out of what Paul's saying here, that you have to realize where your church is that you're dealing with in order to make them sad at the right time to repent and make them glad the next time that they have forgiveness. And so verse 3 says, and I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. And so Paul basically is just kind of cleaning that all up and saying, you know, that's the purpose of the minister in that situation. That's the purpose of the parent, the father type, in this particular scenario of an apostle. Verse 4 says, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. And I think this is actually very hard to do with people. Coming from my own perspective, at least, I can talk about that as far as the work of the ministry goes. I don't know how many people in the past, especially back when I was at my first church in Pennsylvania, where I was ministering with them, I can think of many people that I tried to have meaningful discussions with many tears to help problems they had, deep problems in their families and things that they wanted me to help them with. And they did not recognize the love that I had for them. They recognized the discipline all the time. And I think that's pretty much how people always react to the one in authority or the father figure of the church. In that situation, if they're not of a repentant heart. And so you have to realize that's kind of what Paul's talking about. He's saying, out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not to be grieved with you. I didn't do it because I was mad and angry. I didn't do it just because I wanted to be angry with you, but I did it because I loved you, and I wanted you to know that more abundantly, and that's why I wrote this big long letter to you, and I'm writing to you a second time now. And so I don't think people realize, I mean, you got to be a real sick person to write to people because you're anguished with them. You just want to be angry at somebody. You'd have to be a pretty sick person to just you'd have to have a problem. You wouldn't be a very good person. You'd probably be deranged. I'm just writing to you because I'm ticked off at you all the time. And that's not the purpose of the apostle or of the minister. So I think that's a common thing that you do have to remind people of, because they're not thinking from that perspective a lot of times. They just feel the pain of what you say. They don't feel the love necessarily. So I think that's important to consider. He says, but in verse 5, but if any have caused grief, he has not grieved me, but in part. So Paul's just stopping there for the middle, just to kind of point it out. What Paul's saying is, listen, I'm really unaffected by this situation except for through my love. I'm only partially affected by you. Like, in other words, if you're going to destroy yourself, well, that's your problem. It's not mine. You know, if that grief is not totally my grief, right? And so he says that I may not overcharge you all. And so he's saying that, you know, I'm not totally grieved to a point where I would have to just beat you up over and over again, an overcharging of you. In other words, I don't have to continuously rub your face in why you've done wrong and what wrong you've done. And so then he follows in 6, he says sufficient. And so sufficient means able, fully able. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. And so he's most people think what he's talking about is an excommunication. And so very much so, if you did go back to 1 Corinthians 5, this is why it's thought about from people. It says, 1 Corinthians 5, referring to the fornication, which is incest. In verse 2, it says, you're puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you. And so he's talking about that person being taken away from the body of the church. In other words, not being accepted of the church. And he says in 5, to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And so he says, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, for your unleavened. And so the point very much is made in 11. I've written unto you to not keep company of any man who is called a brother, be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner. With such a one do not eat. And so the kind of gist of that judgment people think is found here. Verse 6, sufficient to such a man is the punishment which was inflicted of the many. In other words, the church excommunicates, in a sense. What that means is, we don't eat with you. We don't fellowship with you. You're not allowed here at church services because of your sins until you repent. And so there's a couple things you can kind of bring out of that. If somebody does not appreciate fellowship so much that they just don't care, they're not a brother anyhow. That's the first thing, you know, because nowadays we kind of live, and I think probably by and large, except for when the church people were so busy in life, where the Sabbath was the only day they had off and they had their fellowship together and they enjoyed the sweetness of the church and worship with God, that to miss that would be like a huge problem. You know, that would be like such a smash to their person. You know, it would shatter them. Nowadays, we're just like, who cares? I don't care. You know, I don't care who says I can't come to church. I'll find another church that doesn't know my sins, or I'll just go and sit at home and, you know, read my Bible, pretend I'm good with God, eat my own meals by myself. You know, I just don't really care about needing to repent. And so I think that this introduces an idea to us that we don't realize of what a Christian is in the future. is will be like it was in the past. If you're truly devoted to Christ and you truly are part of His church, to miss the sweet fellowship of the saints in that religious way, where everyone's devoted one to another to a common culture, is going to seem really bad. It's going to be a lot worse than just simply not having that person, those people to be around. And that's kind of the problem of the world today, I think. And it's the problem of what's happened in our country. We don't even think about this from that angle. But Paul says in verse 6 that sufficient to that man that he was punished and inflicted by the many is its own punishment. And so you have to remember, under God's law, a person committing that type of fornication would be put to death under most scenarios. Under the Roman Empire, that was not something that you would be doing because you didn't have that right, and they weren't vigilante justice seekers. So what it was considered is the life of the church is here. We're alive here. They're dead out there. Okay, so life is in the Christian body. Death is on the outside of the Christian body. God is here. Satan is out there. And so if you want to go and live with Satan, go for it. If you want to go and live with the dead, go and live with the dead. Let the dead bury their dead, like Jesus said. And so, but the living are here. And so you have to have a firm commitment of that in order to even believe that this is punishment. Most sinners would say, I'm glad I'm not with those people. They're too strict anyway. I mean, they don't even believe in incest, you know? Yeah, it sounds weird, but coming from a culture where that's not prohibited, it may actually be thought of that way. So verse 7 then goes on to say, so that, and referring to the punishment inflicted by many, so that counterwise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. And so it's actually overmuch sorrow is being looked at as a noun in this case. It's not overmuch sorrow in the sense of the action of it, like it's overmuch, but it's super sorrow is actually what it's referring to. Super sorrow, being swallowed up by super sorrow. And that's kind of important. So you kind of have that adjective out of the sorrow that you need to kind of consider there. It's not, if you drop the word with out of it, you should be swallowed up over much sorrow. It's actually referring to like extreme depression or extreme torment that the church will not fellowship with them. And so there's actually a little bit here that needs to be considered. Now, I'm not going to say that a recalcitrant sinner who knows better, does it anyway, doesn't care, and just continuously says, oh, you got to let me back in because of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. You got to. I'll be swallowed up with much sorrow. If this is a continuation of sin, Paul's not here saying under all circumstances you must forgive every sin and let them back in, because you're just asking to destroy your fellowship. You know, anybody who's engaged in blatant fornication and will not repent and is trying to smuggle Satan back into the church needs to be kicked out and left out. Okay, so that's not what he's saying here. But what he is saying is that there has to be a difference. I think the book of Jude says it best, like a firebrand being plucked out of the fire. You have to make a difference between those who are, you know, the burning sticks of the fire versus the firebrand that's meant to be pulled out of the fire. That, you know, it's not meant to be left there and destroyed. And so you have to see the person for who they are. And I think this is really important for why church government is important. And a democracy is not necessarily the best way for a church to function, because it's church eldership and pastoral work and ministry work that's going to test and try the person and they be accountable to the elders in the church, to the presbyters in the church, to make a decision whether or not this guy is just a repeat sinner accidentally, or whether or not he's trying to smuggle Satan into the church in order to destroy the church, like today's churches are being destroyed through homosexuality and all this other stuff. You know, it's happening because people are letting Satan through the front door and saying, oh, well, you know, Jesus just doesn't really care about that. We've got to follow 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. You got to let the homos in the door too, you know. No, you don't. That's not the point of what's being preached here. And so that's important. A person can be swallowed up with much sorrow, and this is not the point. The point is that you will know who wants to be part of the church and who doesn't based on their fruits. And so that's going to have to be determined by ministry. And that's what Paul's committing to the people there. Verse 8 goes on to say, wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love towards him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient, ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgive it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. And so we'll just kind of go on forward with that. It's pretty much, I think we've already said as much as is needing to be said, but now here's the opposite side of it. Paul's not no longer judging the man who did the sin, you know, assuming, or I should say presuming, the sinner is the fornicator. What Paul's doing here is he's now judging the congregation. And he's saying, I've written to you to judge you, to see if you have the proof of obedience. In other words, are you willing and able to live out the gospel's forgiveness? That's kind of what he's referring to here. And so he's making sure that they understand that there is an obedience in being able to forgive as a Christian, and a one who's not obedient to the gospel is kind of being contrary, because all have to consider, like we remember often, you know, I'm the most chief of sinners. That's something that every Christian is to remind themselves of on a, you know, to yourself, you're the worst person that you'll ever meet. It's not the ones out there. It's you're the person that has, you know, you're the chief sinner of all the people you're ever going to come in contact with. And so that's where you start looking at the person who has sinned and realize, well, they need forgiven like I needed forgiven. I need to forgive them like I was forgiven. And you start doing that reflection like Christian was talking about here when he was given his thoughts on it. I think that is the heart of the matter being dealt with here. And so Paul then says something kind of curious here. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgave also. So Paul's actually saying, listen, I vest my trust in your forgiveness, that when you find that he's worthy of forgiveness, and if that is the obedient thing to the gospel to do, so he's not telling them you have to forgive him, because Paul's saying that I don't necessarily know the whole circumstance. I'm vesting this with the elders of the church. I'm vesting this with the church, that I will forgive if you have forgiven. I will forgive if you have forgiven. Okay? And he says, for if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. In other words, what I said about what he prior just said about forgiving others and telling them to forgive it, he's only doing it in the spirit of the person of Christ. That now, this is not to be interpreted through the Roman Catholic perspective. Paul is not sitting behind a screen taking the confession of sins in a confessional booth. And he has power. He's not teaching what some Catholics would say, that here is our example of how a priest can forgive sin in the person of Christ. Not true. Okay? What he's saying is that in the person of Christ, only as Christ would forgive it, do I forgive it. I will not go any further than how Christ views this matter. Okay? And so he's making sure they recognize the distinction that I of myself actually have no power to forgive sin. Everything I said has to be in obedience with the gospel. Everything I'm saying has to be in obedience. The yea of the law of God. The yea of forgiveness in Christ. So he's not saying anything more than that. That's important, because you will meet people, especially if you interface with Roman Catholics, if they know anything about what they believe, they will use small verses like this to say that. And they'll be like, well, the priest has the power to forgive. Paul had the power to forgive the guy in Corinthians. You know, and the person of Christ links back to Jesus having the power to forgive sin on earth, the Son of Man. And so there's this big, there's actually a doctrine that teaches this stuff. They have a worked out doctrine. Sometimes a lot more elaborate than what a Protestant has, unfortunately. And so Paul then goes on to say, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And I think we can say of 11 that most Christians actually are ignorant of Satan's devices, because what Paul's dealing with is everything we just talked about here. And so let's like exercise it a little bit more, I think, in what's being said. He's saying, number one, I need to know the proof of you, whether you're obedient as a church, whether you're going to do the things needed to bring about forgiveness and repentance. In other words, obedience implies that excommunication is needed at times, but obedience also implies forgiveness is needed when forgiveness is needed. Okay? And so he's also saying that in the person of Christ, as far as Christ sees the matter, is as far as you're able to assert yourself on it. So this is a thorough studying of Scripture that's going to have to be needed. Now, as Christians, we don't look at the Christ as just a man, nor do we look at him as a created being, nor do we look at him as some super angel. We look at him as God. God manifest in the flesh, justified in his spirit. Okay? That's how we view Christ. And so whenever we talk about that, when we say we're going to do something in the person of Christ, it immediately leads us back to studying the Bible. If you want to know Jesus, you have to know the Bible. Jesus thought like the Bible, talked like the Bible, taught, you know, said like the Bible, did what the Bible said. He's perfect. Okay? So if you want to know Jesus, you can't just make up what Jesus would do on a bracelet somewhere and pretend Jesus would be the lover of this person, that person, and all this stuff. You have to go read the Bible. And so what I think Paul is telling the people here is you need to be able to understand the Bible, what the person of Christ would say on these matters, lest Satan gets the advantage of us, because that is always where Satan gets the advantage. Since the garden, when Satan came in the form of a serpent, he got the advantage of man by saying, did God say that you shouldn't surely do this? Did God say? It's a questioning of the Word of God. It always is. It's always what it is. Is fornication really wrong? I mean, even in nature, things commit fornication. But the Bible says, yeah, but natural law says this. See the problem? You got to go to the Bible. The person of Christ, through the Scriptures, is the only way you can hold Satan back to not get an advantage. And so, if it's a matter of forgiveness, your yea is in Christ through the Bible. If it's a matter of law, our yea is of God's law in the person of Christ through the Bible. Understand? Satan only gets his advantage by taking advantage of the Word of God. Even when he interacts, so here's the devil, here's Satan, a created angelic being, given the ability to interact with Jesus. What's he always do? Is it not written that he'll give his angels charge over you? Throw yourself down, you know. And Jesus battles him right back with the true interpretation of Scripture every time. So there's a testing of the Word of God by Satan, and then there is Christ refuting it by the truth of the Word of God, because he is the truth of the Word of God. And so in every situation, Satan's advantage on this scenario too. How do you forgive a sinner? How do you judge a sinner? It has to come out of the Bible, or else Satan will get his advantage. His advantage is always going to be found in the way the church refuses to follow the Word of God. So here's the point. Do not be ignorant of his devices. A device, you know, nowadays they call electronic devices devices, right? They call cell phones a device. They call computers and tablets devices. It's the new word now for electronics. The misinterpretation and application of the Bible is the communication device, is the device of Satan. That's what he's going to use. He's going to use it like an instrument, like a tool, to corrupt the church, and that's by distorting the Word of God. That's the only answer to the question. So Paul then moves out of that, and he starts talking about some stuff we can't say a whole lot about. He says, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was open unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. And so he obviously is talking about a scenario of travel. I can't speak exactly to what he's dealing with here or why it is that he throws this in. It's obviously something that they must have understood a little bit more. I know that if you look at the references to things that are being said here, you could probably get a little bit more of a glimpse. He talks about it again in 7:4, which we haven't read yet. So chapter 7, verse 4, he gives us a little bit, but I don't think it's worth dwelling on a whole lot. Verse 5, sorry. For when we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforts those that are cast down comforts us by the coming of Titus. And so you actually have a little bit of a link there that you kind of read ahead in order to catch. So I don't think you can say a whole lot about what this is dealing with other than Paul is saying that the support he needed was through others in the church.
Yeah, it's interesting too that it says, nevertheless, one could say that God uses people to comfort people.
Sure. That's a good addition. And so, yeah, absolutely. So verse 14, we'll just kind of jump past that and leave it at that. I think that's a good collection, Brother Christian mentions, of the thoughts there. 14, now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. Now, I want you to pay special attention to this here, because this is one of those double-edged statements that he's going to make. He's saying we always triumph in Christ. Now, when you're being slaughtered, persecuted, burned at the stake, stretched on racks, and all the other stuff, thrown and fed to lions, you don't necessarily feel like you are triumphing in Christ. I think everybody would say from a worldly outward perspective, we don't see the glory of the church in the gladiator cathedral. You know, we don't, that doesn't look like the glorious church getting eaten by lions. But what Paul is saying here is that you always, as Christians, you actually always triumph, always win the battle in Christ. So he's going to use smells as a way to manifest this. He says he makes manifest the savor, that's the smell. Smell is the savor, savor is a smell. The smell of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. Does anybody remember sweet savor, what that means from the law?
Sacrifices.
So anytime you read the word sweet savor, we're talking about the sacrifice, the smell of burning flesh. So you smell someone grilling out and you're hungry and working on a roof and that wafts up from the neighbor's house. Usually you're going, oh, I'm getting really hungry. That smells really good. But if you were a vegetarian and you just absolutely hated that smell, it would be the smell of death. Oh, I smell the burning death, you know, future death smell. So some people might not agree, and that's what he's going to get into. He says, for we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, excuse me, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death. To the other we are the savor of life unto life. And so that's exactly what he's pointing out. And in fact, every sacrifice is a dead animal. You know, every blood sacrifice comes from a dead animal. It doesn't come from a half-living animal. It doesn't come from anything else. But a blood sacrifice burnt on the altar was always from death. And so it's kind of the way the wicked look at Christianity. They don't want to see it. We preach Christ to them, and Christ to them is a horrible idea. I have to give up what I want. I have to give up my own cares in life. I have to give up my fornication. I have to give up all the stuff that I find to be fun, that I find to be the way I want to live by nature. And to the Christian, this sounds great. I knew I had a problem. I knew I had sin in my life. I knew I had to deal with the sin in my life, and Jesus is the answer. And so the sacrifice of such is a sweet-smelling savor. It's a good idea. It's a great smell. But nevertheless, it comes from the death of a sinner. Only the death of a sinner brings about a sacrificial life in Christ. And to the one who wants to live in a state of death and mortify, continue to die, be on the outside, that sounds horrible. I don't want to do that. That's not fun to me, to judge things by the word of God through Christ. And so that's what he's telling us. To the one, we are the savor, we are the smell of death unto death. And to the other, the savor of life unto life. And the way I kind of picture this is this. The smell of death unto death and the smell of life unto life. The first point, the first death is, and if anybody's butchered, they'll know what I'm talking about. When you're butchering an animal, there's a sweet smell of meat. It's the sweet smell of beef, the sweet smell of venison, whatever you're butchering. It's clean, obviously. Having smelled pigs, they smell like urine. But anyway, the sweet smell of beef is a sweet smell. And the sweet smell of venison is a sweet. There's actually a sweetness to it, but it is death. You are smelling death. Now, death unto death is that sweet smell putrefying. And it's nasty. And everyone knows it's nasty. When you go past the dead deer on the road and it's been there for about 5 days in the sun, you know exactly the smell of death unto death. And so it's kind of like the forethought of it. When something, a sacrifice in this sense, the sweet savor is in the dead state, is it going to be life, the life of that animal unto your life, adding to your life, your nourishment? Or is it going to be the smell of death unto rot? You see the difference? But both starts with the same element. And that's what Christ is. To one, that's what he represents, a sweet smell of the future. To the other, it's the sweet smell of what I don't want. It's the sweet smell of death. I think that's actually a tremendously deep thought that Paul leaves with us in this situation. I spend a lot of time thinking about this when I share the gospel with other people, or I glorify the law of God in conversation with people, and they do not want to hear it. To them, it's just a horrible idea. This is horrible. And to us, it's like, wow, we wish the whole world looked like that. You know, that's the contrast, though. And so he says, and who is sufficient for these things? I think that's a rhetorical question. For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. And so I think the rhetorical question is, who is sufficient for these things? In other words, here's the question. Who is it, and I expect an answer, who is it that makes us sufficient to give the answer of life? Christ, the Holy Spirit. Who is it that is sufficient? The answer is not me. And Paul will get into that in verse in chapter 3, actually. We're going to get into that next week as Paul deals with it. Because he goes into go back to that sufficiency, which is of God in verse 5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. So the direct answer is in verse 5. So you guys get the answer right ahead of time. Christ, God, the Holy Spirit is actually the one who brings this to us. And so that's the rhetorical question. Who is sufficient for these types of things? And then listen to this. This ties directly into what I said about the person of Christ and what we were talking about the forgiveness on one hand, law of God being exercised on the other, the right answer to sin, and then the right answer to forgiveness. This ties all back right into that. And it says this. It says, we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. I'll read that out of the ESV, because I think that's probably a little bit hard to understand. And I'll explain it from the King James, but I think the ESV translation would probably help with that answer, help you understand what it's saying a little better. Verse 17, it says, "For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." You understand what it's trying to say? In other words, there are some people out there who are, a lot of people actually is what he says, most people, are just peddling the word of God. They're just trying to sell the word of God, and they're doing it in corrupt ways. So in other words, you change it to make it suit people's fancy. And that's exactly what we were talking about before. Changing it to suit somebody's fancy in order to forgive them or let them, keep them in the church, let Satan through the front door. That's what he's talking about. Peddlers of the word of God have a church full of Satanists is what they have. They have a church full of dead people. It's not a church at all. It's just a building of people who feel good about themselves. And so, you know, they don't want to hear the true word of God. You'll never hear people preach the word of God in those types of environments. And so he's actually saying there are people out there who will peddle, they'll market the corrupted word of God. And he says, but rather we have to be men of sincerity, or as an apostle, he's speaking on his own behalf, as men of sincerity, commissioned by God, in the sight of God, speaking in Christ. And so, in other words, absolute truth is demanded of the apostle, of the minister on this matter, and of the church, for that matter, as they deal with the dark world, as they interface with the dark world. You have to understand that the New Covenant, New Testament perspective of the law written on the heart, as we're going to see getting into 3 and 4 here coming up, is very much Paul's focus in this book. That's why I said that when we first started reading 2 Corinthians, that this is a really important thing about how does the New Covenant bring the law of God like an epistle written on our heart? How does it do that? How is it doing that? How is it preached? And how does it interact with the world? And that's pretty much what Paul is describing. And I think you could summarize all of it in his statement about the savor or the smell of death unto death and the savor, smell of life unto life. That's essentially it. The changed heart answers the question. The changed mind answers the question. The nature, you guys remember, I don't know how many months it's been now, but we were studying and I shared with you the thoughts of Robert Dabney on the subject of the changed will of a person. What do we mean when we talk about a will of a person and what they want? Well, you can talk about the horse that eats hay. He wants hay. And then the boy that likes hot sausage, right? Well, you offer the boy hot hay, he isn't going to want it. You offer the horse hot sausage, it's not going to want it. It's not because either one is bad. It's because they don't have a will towards it. And so when your will changes, the law of God becomes something else. Christ becomes something else. Christ becomes life. When the will's not changed, Christ is a form of death. You hate it. It's, I don't want to die. I don't want to die daily. So I think that will suffice for today's Bible study on 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And we'll have some more discussion here. We'll have some Q&A time if you guys want to. If there's anything you want to add also, just take some time to cover that. So that ends the formal reading, at least.
Brother Josh?
Go right ahead, Brother Roger.
When you were talking about the sweet savor, we are to God, the fragrance of Christ, made me think of Paul or any witnessing member of the body is up against is that the message, go back to 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 8, verse 18, that the message of the cross is foolishness.
Yep.
To those who are saved, but to us, we are being saved, is the power of God.
Amen.
For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. I did want to make that brief comment that he spoke of the same thing. I guess really this is what the good news or the preaching of the Bible is so much replete of, is that the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing.
Right. Oh, good. I think that's an excellent thought. If you want to share more on it, I think that's a good tie into the last to the last book. You're right, Paul. Definitely says that quite a bit.
Yes. But this is what you just feel like you're up against, and you have to be so. I have in my notebook. I don't have it at hand. It's. They have this, and it's from one of the sermons that you gave. And you is actually verse of Philippians 4:4-9. Says, "Our Father and Lord, teach us to rejoice in Thee always. Rejoicing with a patient mind that can be known unto all men. Rejoicing that You, O Lord, are at hand. That we be anxious for nothing. Confirm to us that in everything by prayer and supplication." With thanksgiving, our requests may be known unto You, O God. Send Thy peace, O God, that passes all understanding. Keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. And I think this is what the kind of an attitude that we must have. If we feel like we need Christian and Susan, and we talk about, we feel like we need to have prayer. Don't be squeamish about asking for it, because it's an honor,
a privilege,
to serve the Master by praying for someone else and asking them to pray for you. And because you're up against this, we're dealing with people, and these are the elite, many of them, in our society. They think that the message of the cross is foolishness, that studying the Bible and worshiping Yahweh, that's for weak people. That would, and I think that's right. We are weak, but He is strong. Yeah.
You know, if any generation could have ever said that it was weak to serve Yahweh, to serve Christ, it would be that first generation church. For us, 2,000 years later, we actually have societies and civilizations totally renovated and amended in an excellent way to look back on and see what the gospel does.
Because of Christianity.
Because of the work of the Holy Spirit. And, for people to nowadays say, well, Christianity is foolishness, even from a human perspective, is just shows a level of blindness that's staggering, you know. Because America was founded on Christian principles. The West was built on Christian. I mean, if it wasn't for Christianity coming and renovating those pagan tribes, you know, we would still be over there sacrificing horses and praying to Thor, or something, and burning our families up in fiery boats because we want to see them in Valhalla on the other world or some nonsense like that, you know. That's what our people did. You know, that's what my people did as a my Scandinavian ancestors. So I know that's what they did. I've read about it. And so that world isn't going to ever create anything of standing meaning. Even the Roman Empire wasn't able to stand against Christianity. It came tumbling down, and who renovated it? The Christian faith, even as wrong as it got distorted, Christianity was able to renovate it. When it came falling down again, it was the Protestant Reformation that raised it back up again. I mean, that's just the way it works. And so you're absolutely right. You have to have a spiritual foolishness that it blinds your physical brain to say things like people say today.
You have to be stiff-necked. It's willful. I mean, there might be legitimate ignorance involved, but someone who's at least somewhat knowledgeable in history, and to deny the influence of Christianity is just like totally like, I hate God, you know?
Right. Well, we have any closing thoughts here? Our hour is about up for what we got set aside for this. And is there anything more that anybody wants to ask or say? This chapter is pretty easy, straightforward, I think.
All right. I would just once again emphasize that we need to really give each other support in our thinking. If you start to having doubts or thoughts like that, go to it's kind of like if you're sick, kind of go to the elders and have them anoint you. If you're having doubts, go to the elders and then maybe have them anoint you, that your mind maybe come back on the right track, get off this worldly wheel that you get on, like the cage you're always, hamster cage, you're running around in circles and stay focused. We must help each other as often as we can to stay focused on what our goal is in this life.
Amen.
Serve the master.
I would agree with
that. Do what is right according to the word of Yahweh.
Do what is right according to the word of Yahweh.
Yes.
Yeah. Well, I definitely agree with that. I think that anybody who's ever gone down certain thoughts, and I guess I can't speak from a Christian perspective, so I'm only speaking from a secular perspective, but when you start thinking of doing something that you otherwise thought was wrong or what you shouldn't be doing, it's kind of soft when you first start down the path. As you start venturing down the path so far, though, it's almost like I've justified it so long that I'm going to keep with it and see what this is going to do. I'm going to see what the end result of this problem is going to be, you know, and if it's even a problem at all. And so it is very hard for people, I think, to catch themselves in that scenario by themselves. And that's part of the reason why Christian fellowship on a regular occasion is a good idea, because you're always constantly talking and sharing with one another what your thoughts and views are. And there's nothing wrong with Christians asking one another, you know, what do you mean by that? Because I don't understand what you're getting at. Sometimes it will reveal poor thinking that needs corrected, and the church can come together and go, hey, brother, your sister, you're really out of line there on that thought. Let's talk about it. Let's sit some time aside and talk about that one-on-one or whatever, you know. Or let's talk to so-and-so about that and get some help thinking about this, or find out what the Bible says on it or something. You know, I mean, Christian communication is really important in that way. And I think it's something that we oftentimes can relinquish. You know, we can easily think we don't need that. So I'm always thankful when someone challenges my thinking on that. Well, why don't we end in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless rest of our Sabbath day today, and we'll also ask for prayer for the sick and those who are in just general need of prayer, keeping in mind that our brother Roger is experiencing some issues similar to what's happened in the past, so I'll take the initiative to pray for that, and we'll remember Sister Sue and some of the things that she's asked for prayer just generally. Try to remember our friend Brian, who is known to everybody in this. I think everybody in our church knows Brian, actually, even though he's not a member of our church. So I told him when he gets better, he better come visit us once or twice. Want to do that. We also got to keep in prayer that we have a wedding coming up here in the next couple months. And so we got to keep these people in prayer, these young folks in prayer, so they can get started on a good Christian life and do what's right. So gotta keep that in prayer, and you got a prayer for the parents too that are planning for it all. So got that as well. And brother Dave Gardner still recovering from his stroke. I've been told he's getting better little by little, but you know, it's frustrating for him, and he needs that help as well. So all right, let's pray. Father Yahweh, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the Sabbath day. We thank you for the knowledge of your word. We thank you for the many gifts that you give us in being able to enjoy our Sabbaths. I think oftentimes of all the good things we have to eat and the comfort we have where we're at and what you provide for us so that we can do what it is that we do. We thank you and give glory to you for all of that. I ask you, Father, that our Bible studies like this will embed in the minds, especially of those who've not read the book of 2 Corinthians or haven't considered it, that it would help work through it and know what the book's about, know how we can apply it. And I thank you for giving me the ability to do that with everybody, and I hope that the words, as much as they're in line with Scripture, are a blessing. I ask you, Father, to be with those we've been keeping in prayer. I put at the forefront of the marriage coming up and the union, as it will glorify you. Be with Christian and Marie and help them in their new relationship that's formed, and strengthen it and bring them together the rest of their lives so they can serve you ultimately and love one another in a good, pleasing way. We ask you, Father, to help us get prepared for that and give us all knowledge to know how we can support them as a married couple, and give them the help they need in spiritual ways as well as whatever else may be needed in their lives. I ask also that you would be with the sick. We especially ask for our friend Brian as we keep him in prayer again as he's continuously not recovered from the issues at hand with his body. Very complicated situation. We know that you, however, can uncomplicate all of that and do what is needed. So we ask you, Father, to help him in whatever way you are willing and be with him during the trying times. I also ask for Brother Roger to continue to help in his situation with whatever's happening in his legs again. Guide the doctors to make right choices and guide him to make right choices regarding it, and to give him wisdom and knowledge in the things he needs to make choices in doing. We ask, Father, that if you could resolve the issue, to do so, and give a healing if that's in your will. We ask you to be with Sister Sue as we continue to keep her in prayer also. Be with her throughout the struggles of life that she endures. We ask you to help her in all the ways that she's in need of. We know that you know. We ask also to be with Brother Dave Gardner as we keep him in prayer again for the recovery from the stroke that he's slowly been recovering from, and help his wife Kathy and his children who are able to be there with him and help in the ways they can. We most importantly ask you that you would help the recovery of whatever has been damaged in the stroke to help Dave get back to where he needs to be. We thank you for all that we have, and we thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.